I left off last time talking a little bit about the Trinitarian shape of inspiration. That our doctrine of inspiration of Scripture requires not only the Father and His authoritative speaking, but the Son as the authoritative content of what is spoken, and the Holy Spirit as the one who brings about within creation that which the Word intends. And that's the way it works in every external act, external operation of the Godhead. You never have the Father ever doing anything by Himself. You never have the Son doing anything by Himself. You never have the Spirit doing anything by Himself. In every work, in creation, redemption, consummation, in everything, the Father always works in the Son and by His Holy Spirit. Now, what happens is, if we have a doctrine of inspiration that only focuses on the speaking Father, you get a mechanical doctrine of inspiration. That is, basically, the Bible is the product of God whispering into the ear of the biblical writer. The biblical writer really didn't play much of a role in this, except as, God needed somebody to write it down. But the text itself doesn't evidence the authorship of human beings. It's a mechanical theory. If you just have the speaking Father, then you have a formal theory of inspiration that could be true regardless of what the content is. But in a Christian, Trinitarian view of inspiration, it's not just because it's the speaking Father, it's also because of the spoken Son, the one of whom the Father speaks. So you can't separate the content of Scripture, particularly the Gospel, from the source of Scripture. You can only develop your doctrine of inspiration by connecting these two things. But as I was saying last week, if you have the content of Scripture without the Father's speaking, you end up with a canon within a canon view of inspiration, where that which preaches Christ is inspired and everything else is open for debate. And so you only believe that which preaches Christ rather than believing the Bible because it comes from the Father and preaches Christ. See the difference? And the third that I didn't really get to, the third danger is to so stress the Spirit's work apart from the speaking Father and the Son as the content that you have the Spirit kind of on a freelance mission. He sort of does His own thing over here. The Father and the Son kind of have a joint program. They're working together. The Father sends the Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's this history of the Father and the Son working together, but then the Holy Spirit says, yeah, but I kind of like to do my own thing. The Father and the Son do their thing, and then I do my thing over here. And that's a tendency of course, what the Reformers called the enthusiasts, or what we would today call Pentecostal and charismatic groups, that tend to separate the Word from the Spirit. The content of what God speaks from the work of the Spirit. Whereas the Spirit is just there to make effective in us that Word which God has spoken outside of us in His Son. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together. And now we come to the whole issue of God's energies. What on earth is He talking about? God's energies. Trinity, I get, but what is this thing about energies? I sort of mentioned it one time before, and I'll mention it a few times more as we go along. In Greek Orthodoxy, especially, the Eastern half of Christendom, the history of the Church, there was developed a distinction that the Protestant Reformers also picked up on, and you find it in our Reformed scholastic systems. A distinction between God's essence and energies. A good analogy here that is often drawn by the Church Fathers is between the sun and its rays. We are warmed by the sun, but we're not warmed by the essence of the sun. We're warmed by the rays. The rays are not the sun. There are many rays, but there's only one sun. Some rays are more powerful than other rays, and you know, there's diversity, but there's no diversity in the sun itself. In the same way, God's essence is incommunicable. It is incomprehensive. No one can see. No one ever has. No one ever will. It is an abyss to us. But we know God from His works. That is, from His living energies, from His rays. We feel the warmth of the sun by its rays. We know God from His works. So don't try to find God's hidden essence. What is God? Calvin said, remember way back when, several weeks ago, Calvin said, they are mad who want to know what God is. Notice he didn't say they are mad who want to know who God is. They are mad who want to know what God is. What's the sun made of? No. You just worry about the rays. You get warmed by the rays. You'll find out what God is like from that. You don't need to know what God is, and we never will. Even when we see, behold Him face to face, we will know, He will always be an ocean of mystery to us. Another helpful distinction along these lines, biblically, to sort of support this distinction between essence and energies, is the distinction in God's creation declarations in Genesis 1 between let there be and let the earth bring forth. You'll notice there are several times, go ahead and go to Genesis 1. We're all familiar with the let there be and there was, ex nihilo creation. That makes sense to us. When God, you know, God really does something if it's ex nihilo creation. You know, if we always are prepared to say God did it if it's a miracle. But what if Sally heals over 8 weeks because she took the medicine the doctor prescribed? Did God do that too? Sure He did, but in different ways. Some things God does directly and immediately. Other things God does indirectly and through layers and layers of mediation. And we have that example even in the creation of the world in Genesis 1. You have all these examples of God saying, let there be, and there was. Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and so forth. But then, in verse 9, for example, you have God saying, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So this is for something to happen within the creation that He's already made by fiat, let there be. Let there be is different from let the waters be gathered. Let there be is an instantaneous declaration that creates it out of nothing. And then there are these other things going on that are not instantaneous. And God said, verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is its seed according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation. It doesn't say God brought forth vegetation. The earth brought forth vegetation. And that's in the creation account. You see, there, and it follows that all the way down if you want to look at it more carefully later. You find in every sphere there is an ex nihilo side of it, but then there's also a let the earth bring forth. In other words, let it yield what I have worded it to yield. But not autonomously, rather because the Holy Spirit is at work within that creation so that it will be what it has been worded by God to be. And so if it's a horse, it'll whinny. If it's a cat, it will meow. It will answer back to its creator the way it was created to answer back. You sort of wonder whether it's because of the fall that cats run away from human beings. If that was part of God's design, the work of the Spirit in the world, or that's part of the fall. But you have the earth bringing things forth, and that also is God's work. But it's also the creation's work. Well, what does all this have to do with inspiration? Well, what it means is, think back to the doctrine of analogy. For God to do something and for human beings to do something, doing doesn't mean the same thing for God that it means for us. God and human beings are never running into each other when it comes to getting things done. Because God, in Him we live and move and have our being. It's because of His sovereign freedom that we have creaturely freedom. Like He has this creator freedom that we don't have. That is the very presupposition for any kind of freedom that we have as creatures. In Him we live and move and have our being. And so we've got to stop thinking of freedom as a pie. I call this seminary the freedom pie. You know, where God has His, everybody from the 70s will know what. Or actually it's the other way around, isn't it? Kind of missed the 70s, too much of the 70s. The freedom pie has more action from God if you're sort of more conservative theologically. You believe that God does more things than human beings do. Or if you're a liberal, you believe that God does more things, or human beings do more things than God does. But basically you agree that it's a pie that gets divided up. That's a univocal view of the relationship between God and man. But if you take an analogical view, there is God's pie and then our pie, and our pie is an analogy of God's. We are an analogy of God. Therefore, our freedom is like God's freedom, but at no point is it the same as God's freedom. So we do our own thing, and it's all predestined by God and all decided by us. Simultaneously. And you think of Genesis 50, where God says, where Joseph says to his brothers after the famine and everything, and he's discovered to them what they have done to him. He says, God meant it, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The same event with two different agents, each with his own intention in carrying it out. And that shows you how God is so sovereign, He can get things done even when people do not have the same intention He has in their own human participation in that event. Great example of this is Caiaphas when it comes to inspiration. Caiaphas the high priest. He said, it is good that one man die for the people than that all of the people should perish. And Luke tells us he didn't say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied concerning Christ. Now that's really remarkable. Caiaphas was the bad guy. Caiaphas was the one who was deciding, ultimately, Jesus' fate. Well, penultimately, because Pilate was. But he was the one, his decision was the decision that sealed Jesus' fate. And he was thinking, well, you know what? Better for one troublemaker to be crucified than the whole Jewish people to be crucified, because Rome is about this close. They've had it with us. And our insurrections and our disturbances. If this causes a disturbance, we're going to wish that we had done him in while we had a chance. That's what he's thinking, but he's prophesying in the name of God because of his office. Simply because he was high priest that year. It's amazing. The commission that God sent him on he was fulfilling when he thought he was doing something else and saying something else. If you have that kind of a view of God's sovereignty and human agency, that they're not bumping into each other, but that in Him we live and move and have our being, then when you come to talk about the humanity of Scripture and the divinity of Scripture, you're not trying to negotiate between divine authorship and human authorship. It's not the case that to the extent God is saying something, man is not. Or to the extent that a human author is saying something, showing evidence that it's his thoughts, God isn't. We just can't think that way because that's not how God's agency and human agency coordinate with each other. We've got to see here that God makes sure, this is really what inspiration is, God making sure that what the human authors say is what He intends to say Himself. Because they're speaking in His name and on His own authority. If we bear all of this in mind, then we don't have to choose between hyper-supernaturalism, which says that only if God is doing it and man isn't, is it really God's work, or naturalism, which says to the extent that we can discern human fingerprints on this, it isn't divine. And this leads to the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. This is the doctrine that we affirm. Roman Catholics and Protestants, historically, have embraced verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning the words are inspired, plenary meaning the meaning is inspired. Not only is the meaning inspired, but the words used to convey the meaning, because of course words and meaning are mutually dependent. And so the Scriptures themselves indicate that the biblical writers moved as were moved by the Spirit to write down not only the thoughts, not only the ideas, but the very words that we find in Holy Scripture. But that doesn't mean that He suggested to them the very words. You say, well, now see, that sounds contradictory. Well, it does if you have a univocal instead of analogical view of divine and creaturely activity. It's not at all contradictory to say that these are the words that God wanted said, and also to say these are the words that the human authors wrote down in many cases without even imagining that we would be reading them today as Holy Scripture. Roman Catholicism historically has gone one step further and to say that every word in the Bible is dictated by the Holy Spirit to the authors. And that's what we call a mechanical theory of inspiration. So it's important to see, first of all, what is not meant by this formulation. What verbal plenary inspiration does not mean. And I'll just go through the highlights of what this formulation does not mean. First of all, verbal plenary inspiration does not mean that the prophets and the apostles themselves were inspired. That's a very common misunderstanding in Christian circles, that we believe that John was inspired when he wrote the Gospel of John. No, we don't believe that the apostles and the prophets were inspired. They didn't walk around town, in a daze of inspiration. You could ask Paul, who are you voting for in November? And he could be wrong. He could have a wrong answer. There's nothing binding you to vote for whoever Paul says he's going to vote for in November. Paul himself, as we'll see a little later on, distinguishes in 1 Corinthians between that which he's delivering on the Lord's behalf and that which is a personal opinion. He doesn't do that very often. Not because he thinks everything he says is inspired, but because the only stuff we know he said is the stuff that got put in the canon. He said lots of things that could have been bogus. You know, the price of gas should go down, and here's how they ought to do it. He could have his private views, just as we would, on a whole host of things, but he wasn't binding consciences. Every word he wrote binds our conscience. Everything that he said, we receive as not the word of Paul, but the word of God. And yet it is the word of Paul. Second, this view does not assume that the prophets and apostles were merely passive in the process of inspiration. Okay, so first of all, it doesn't mean that the prophets and the apostles were inspired. It means that their writings are inspired. And not everything they wrote, but everything we have in the canon. And secondly, it does not assume that the prophets and apostles were merely passive in the process of inspiration. Look at how Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So much for being passive. Why do you need to search and inquire carefully if you're just receiving words that you're writing down? They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So you have two things there. It was the Holy Spirit who was predicting through them, and they were doing a lot of work. You have those two things both said there in that same passage. The Holy Spirit was working hard, and the human authors were working hard simultaneously, and neither one was bumping into the other. Third, this formulation also doesn't suggest that inspiration pertains to the intention of the human authors who prophesied more than they themselves knew. I mentioned Caiaphas as an example, kind of an extreme example. It's not like Isaiah does that, but think of Isaiah. Isaiah didn't know what we know about the object of his prophecy. He may have searched diligently to find out more about who this is, who's coming, but the first installment of his prophecies in Isaiah was Cyrus, king of Persia, not Jesus. He wasn't the first person who fulfilled some of those prophecies. Cyrus, king of Persia, was the one who sent the Israelites back out of captivity to rebuild the temple, sent them back with all kinds of, you know, the wealth of the Persian Empire and so forth to rebuild. And Jewish interpretation just goes back to that and says, see, I mean, these were fulfilled with Cyrus, king of Persia. But there are lots of prophecies in Isaiah that don't fit Cyrus, king of Persia. And that's the way it is often with prophecies. Jesus is Cinderella. You know, the glass slipper, they keep trying it on. All of the claimants, all of the potential messiahs, and it doesn't fit. Get some parts of the shoe on, but it doesn't fit. It's not his shoe. And then Christ comes along and this is his shoe. It fits. Well, they knew more than they were, or they, I should say, they wrote down more than they knew. The Holy Spirit knew what he was saying, But the biblical authors didn't always know everything that the Holy Spirit was saying through them. And again, a great example of this is Paul distinguishing his own pastoral advice from divine command in 1 Corinthians 7:6, where he says, it may be better to be single if you want to get a lot of work done for the Lord, if you want to be a pastor, you know, you want to, I don't know. I'm just saying. And I say this by way of advice, not by way of command. And then he goes on, gives us his advice for several more verses. But it's significant that Paul distinguishes that from everything else that he says. Everything else that he says is not meant to be taken as advice. But he says, in this case, I say this not from the Lord. Well, then why are you saying it? I think one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has it there is to show us that everything else he is saying is from the Lord. Now he's saying something that is his own opinion. It would be nice if pastors did that too more often in America these days. Our pastor does it. It's nice to always nice to hear that. Always nice to hear a distinction between the personal views of our Christian leaders, if they feel led to express them at all, and the word of the Lord. And Paul did that, even though he was an apostle. Fourth, verbal plenary inspiration does not collapse all events of inspiration into the prophetic mold. Not all instances of inspiration are thus saith the Lord. And that's a danger in fundamentalist views of inspiration. They reduce all instances of inspiration to the prophetic, thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me saying. Well, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and here it is a little different from Job's friend's speeches. You need a theory of inspiration that is as diverse as the many times and many ways God spoke to our fathers in the past, Hebrews 1:1. And it's not all in the prophetic mold. So, for example, when we have J.W. Bergen saying, every book of it, every chapter of it, every word of it, every syllable of it, every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High. That's overstating the doctrine. Or when we have W.A. Criswell, the patron saint at First Baptist, my whole family grew up with him, we always knew W.A. Criswell's name. He expressed the same view when he said, each sentence was dictated by God's Holy Spirit. Everywhere in the Bible we find God speaking, it is always God's voice, not man's. Really? Not man's at all? I find evidence of man speaking from Genesis to Revelation. And see, what this ultimately means is that it affects our whole theology, even our Christology. Do we believe that God really can become flesh without being evil? Do we think that being human is essentially corrupt? No, we believe that by becoming flesh, being everything we are except for sinful, God hallowed our flesh. He showed that it is not intrinsically corrupt. Rather, it is fallen because of the fall. If he can keep his son from becoming sinful in the process of being incarnated in flesh, he can certainly allow all of the normal natural processes of human communication transpire and preserve it from error. And that's the marvel, the miracle. That is the miracle of God's work. As Herman Bovink says, God dislikes nothing he has made, and he considers nothing he has made strange. And so it's not by the fact that it's human that it's inherently corrupt. It is through these normal, natural means that God gets his word down to us. And yet it's the work of man and it's the work of God simultaneously. That's a deeper theological point that will help us think through a whole lot of other issues. But the first time we really meet the purchase of this analogical view of divine and human activity is with our doctrine of inspiration. Here we see that God works and humans work, and this activity is not partly God's and partly man's. It is entirely God's and entirely man's. Romans was written completely by Paul, with Paul's intentions, with Paul's knowledge, with Paul's background, with all of the evidence of Paul's training under Gamaliel II, with all of the evidence of his knowledge of secular poetry and the Hebrew Bible. All of that he learned. The Holy Spirit didn't pour it into his mind one Thursday night. All of that he accumulated and acquired over years of study. And then the Damascus Road thing happened to him, and he saw it all in a new light. The pieces went flying, and they came back arranged in a different order. And from a human vantage point, there was no divine intervention except there on the Damascus Road. And yet all along, even providentially, even without miracle, just providentially, the Holy Spirit was teaching him. And he acquired knowledge. Folks, the same thing is true of Jesus. And I'll quit on this point. Same thing is true of Jesus. God in flesh. God in flesh. And certainly the fact that God became a zygote in the womb of a Jewish virgin was a miracle. But the process of gestation was not. People talk about, you know, the miracle of the birth of Jesus. There was no miracle in the birth of Jesus. He was born like any other baby. After that, ex nihilo, let there be, and there was, no further miracles followed. Everything else was a normal gestation and a normal let the earth bring forth. The Holy Spirit was bringing fruitfulness in Mary's womb, and she said, "How can this be? How can this possibly be? How can this happen since I am a virgin?" And the Holy Spirit said, the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you. And what is to be born of you will be the Son of God." And she said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Let it be done unto me according to your word. Let me be that field that brings forth." And that's exactly what happened with the prophets and the apostles. And it was from that field that the Holy Spirit harvested his truth and brought that to us, so that it is his word, but in the words and concepts and personalities and styles of all of the various people who in different times in different ways brought that word to us. I guess probably a couple of questions. U.S.? Yeah, that's, this is the questions about the relationship with the Quran and this more mechanical view of inspiration in some Christian circles. Yeah, I mean, there is a, and I think it comes down to a similar, similar theological assumptions. We are very worldly. Christians are worldly. Jews and Christians, maybe not Jews today so much as biblical Jews, Jews of biblical faith, the Old and New Testaments are earthy. They're down to earth. They're not, I'll fly away, oh glory, oh glory. They're down to earth. And that is very different from Islam. Islam is, doesn't, first of all, everything that's earthly is inherently sinful. The way Islam talks about, for instance, the human seed in bringing about children, that they have a certain kind of description for that I won't go into, but it's disgusting. They have everything for Islam, humanness, naturalness, these things are inherently evil. And we must just spend our whole lives trying to stamp out everything that's natural. And Christianity says, no, everything that's natural is good. It's in bondage to sin. It has to be liberated so that it can be natural again. It can do what it was natured to do, what God worded it for. So it's not nature and grace, but sin and grace. That's what we're working with, the problem of sin and grace. Not nature and grace. Islam is like fundamentalism in other religions, working with a nature grace problem. To the extent it's natural, it can't be grace. To the extent that it is through means, it can't be God working. God only works through direct, immediate, ex nihilo, let there be, and there was. And that's how Islam works. It means submission. Not let the earth bring forth. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. You can even take an organic theory of inspiration and then bring the mechanical bit back in at the level of interpretation. And this is often done with what's called the grammatico-historical method of interpretation. You're just interpreting the grammar in its etymological sense, that is, what the history of the meaning of that word. And how it's used in other places in that book and so forth. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not that simple. Language doesn't work that simplistically. You have to see how it develops, how the language develops, and very often words are not used according to their original etymological sense. You have to ask, how does it come to be used within a certain framework and culture and form of life, not just what does it mean in a kind of mathematical sense. Nothing means anything in a math. Words, at least, don't mean anything in a mathematical sense. Yes, Olinda, and then we'll break. What's the... Yes.
Is there a force or a miracle? I want to know if it's different.
It's a command. You see, again, God creates everything by speaking. But that doesn't mean that the form of his speech is always an immediate fiat, let there be, and there was. Sometimes God says, let the earth bring forth. Let's have a situation here where, how about, let's see, spring follows winter. And, I mean, these are a letting be. God doesn't miraculously bring it about that after the frosts and everything, there will be sunshine. He doesn't bring it about. It naturally follows. But not naturalistically. It follows because God speaks in two different ways. He speaks in a direct fiat, let there be, and he speaks in a letting be, providential sense.
Then it commands.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's a command. It's in the imperative form. It is an imperative, but it's an imperative not for creation to do something. It is an imperative, let there be light. And there was light. The command creates the reality of which it speaks. It doesn't tell nature to do something. It creates by speaking, by uttering. It creates the world of which he's speaking. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's just really amazing. And that's what he does in salvation, where Paul and Peter both say that our salvation is just like ex nihilo creation, just as he spoke and said, let there be light. So too he has declared us just, and he has said, let the light shine in our hearts so that we would receive the gospel. It's marvelous the way the Father always works in the Son by His Spirit. All right, we'll pick up there next week.